So I usually say happy Sabbath, but it's not a Sabbath, it's a high day, right? So how about Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur?
Yom Kippur.
Yom means what? Day, and Kippur means to cover, to purge over, yes. So now that we've got that out of the way, services will conclude. If it was just that easy, right? That would be great. So welcome to those who are on Zoom in Hawaii. I know a few people locally who are having difficulty, so they're trying to work that out. And I saw Joan Sheets and Lauren and Lance here. Welcome. They're up there in the balcony. The Clark ladies have brought a friend, Ruby. Hello, Ruby. Welcome today. Hope it's not too hot up there for you. They like the hot seats. That's what those are. Okay. And then, of course, I saw Carol Taylor down here. Nice to have you with us. We had a special piece of special music from Carol last week. Carol, we played the lovely piece. It was lovely. She's in. So, Lauren, you have competition. Carol is also dealing with these things. So we'll see how many of you want to join the party about making special music on those internet tools. So that'll be great. So, let's see. Well, we had a great introduction. I thank Jonathan for that, because I sometimes think that there is so much with respect to atonement in Leviticus 16, 17, et cetera, that you kind of need a moment where you hear it all, and then you kind of let the accordion, Paul, thank you very much, and the long chords, you know, reflect into, like Mike was saying, the many seasons of your life. And we need to come back into Leviticus, and we need to talk in some very specific details if we are going to get to the broad, grand message of God's plan of salvation. So my SPS is that the Kippur, you would know it as the word atonement, covering for all, is that when God comes near, what do you do? This is something we find in this section of Scripture. Now, this message is a mix of plodding through some exegetical things, like John Garnett would say, and then, of course, an expositional end, because Hebrews is very rah-rah, go get them, okay? So we get to mix both today. You know how John Carlick sometimes has this lovely slide with all of his bibliography, et cetera, and then he says, this represents the presenter, meaning me's best understanding as of this time. Well, I think I'll use that phrase, because as I've come to read this year, I think there is a lot, there is a plethora of information about sacrifices, and much more than we've ever covered, and much more that perhaps we should and can cover in the years ahead. But if you'll turn with me to the setting for the day, is found in the New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 6. The setting for this day is where we need to understand and focus what is going on. In Matthew chapter 6, the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, as we know it, says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We're talking about being in the presence of God. This is the paradigm, the place in which we need to put the information we're going to talk about. If we go over to Hebrews chapter 8, in Hebrews 8, in verse 1, we're reminded, and we'll read it again, but I love it when something says, now this is the main point, okay? I don't know if you ever had a teacher who loved to write stuff on the board, and then they would underline, and they would say, and you knew when they underlined it as they were saying it, like Richard Page used to do. He had Old Testament survey, and he also taught ancient Israel. Thank you very much. And he would turn around, and you know, if you left a class by Dick Page, you'd heard material three times. Once he said it, once he wrote it on the board, okay, and then you wrote it in your notes, because whatever he wrote on the board, you wrote in your notes, because that's what was on the test. It was pretty easy. And if he underlined it, you knew that it was on the test. So the main point of the things we are saying, We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So everything we're going to methodically go through is to take us back to this main point of where Jesus Christ is and what that means for me and you. Now, the concept of Kippur, I thought it was fantastic, by the way, that Jonathan went through a number of verses that I will never have to turn to. But the fact that he mentioned the first time Kippur, see, the noun is Kippur. K-I-P-P-U-R. But the verb version is K-A-P-A-R, okay? And the pitch on the ark, it was covered, okay? It was kapared with pitch. So it's a great phrase. Now, to understand God's spiritual purpose, we must look back and then extend forward. This, what did this day, we could often say, meant to ancient Israel? Well, that's a very big topic. Our real focus is to get through some of the typology represented in the Old Testament to get to the significant main points of what is mentioned in Hebrews, okay? We have to talk about how did the defilement of the sanctuary in ancient Israel, the tent of meeting, occur? We have to talk about how and what caused the purification to come about and how thus that sin was removed. The typology and the spiritual significance extend far beyond their time in the desert, in the Judean wilderness, in the foothills of Judea in Jerusalem. It extends to you and I in real life terms. We see and know the power of Jesus Christ as the sacrificed Paschal Lamb, true, providing forgiveness of sin. We understand that God has an acceptance of the transference of sin to that blood of Christ. We get it. And although the emblems of the Kippur, okay, atonement, service, remind us of certain things, we must be careful to not overextend the typologies. We must come to understand what at one meant as reference to the New Testament, means in light of what was being done at the Temple of Meeting. Now, so this message is going to be structured into four parts. The first part is the background. The background where we're going to talk about the name of the day, the date of the feast, the rites that were performed, what the sanctuary of God's dwelling place contained. The second is we need to talk about the defilement. How did the sanctuary become defiled? The third, we have to talk about a purification process that takes place, not just of the tent of meeting, not just of the priest, but of the people. And that is the significance to all of us. Then fourthly, we'll talk about the removal of the sin. Oh, and how those two goats play into that situation. Now, once we have slogged through all of that, okay, we will then come to the exciting part, I'll say, okay, which is how the writer of Hebrews, many would contend that it is Paul, truly understand the significance of Christ fulfilling the role of high priest. Because it has incredible import to you and I. And that will be our lovely conclusion. So now, this is where you get to sleep for a while if you only want to go and not go. But I find that other stuff, you know, there's one guy I listen to sometimes and he says, if you're a geek, this is the place to dig in. You know, if you just love the itty gritty. Well, the issue is, as I thank Jonathan for his lovely remarks at the beginning, because we have to dig in to understand some of the import, of the breadth and of the depth of what Paul's really, or Hebrews is going to tell us happened. So turn with me, if you would, to talk about this background and setting to Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, now, Before I read this, I discovered something, and I think I agree with the point. And that is, I was reading a new book, which I'm not going to give the title for yet because I'm not done with the book yet, so I don't know whether I really want to tell you what the book is. Okay. But in the foreword of the book, a guy from Duke University named Douglas Campbell makes an incredible comment about the use of the word atonement. And his purpose is, he says, you have to understand what happened when Tyndale and Wycliffe began to translate. This is a long time ago, history lesson, number one, 1600s, okay, they're translating the Bible, and they translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into English. Not so fast. They translate the Old Testament from Greek, the Septuagint copy, into English. So what happened, he says, is a very interesting point, is that because they understood Greek, and they translated the concepts of redemption, ransom, reconciliation, all in the New Testament, and understand the concept of being at one, many translations in the English of Wycliffe or Tyndale in the beginning literally used the words at space one meant. They never conflated the two. They were talking about a very interesting concept. Now what happens? When they go to see the words in Leviticus on atonement, okay? They don't see atonement. They see the two Greek words for both kippur and kapar. And they translate those at the beginning at one-ment. And later on, they smush them together and they make them atonement. But the Greek words in the New Testament do not provide the definition of atonement being kippur, being to cover, to purge over, okay? This is, and I think he's right, this shades, it colors almost all interpretations, almost all scholarship for about 400 years is tainted with this conflating that occurs. Now, so let's read Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of Kippur. Okay? It's not the day of becoming at one with God. It's the day of covering over, of purging. It shall be a holy convocation for you. It shall afflict you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that day, for it is the day of Kippur. To make kapar, to make a covering for you, okay, to make a purging for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in the soul on that same day shall be cut off from this people. And any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You get the point that God says this is a rather big deal, okay? Now, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever out throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From the evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. That's the whole of the text. Now, we remember that this carries forward over into the New Testament, Acts 27, verse 9, where literally the Jewish community, the Israelitish community who observed the holy days, they literally refer to it as the fast, okay? All the other holy days involve some type of food, some type of celebration, etc. Well, this is the one that involves the fast. That's how it, so maybe that's how our kids think about it, right? No water, no food, the fast, you know what I mean? But anyway, so now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown makes a comment about why this day. And I think that's a very good question. You see, what is God wanting to do? By covering over something, by purging something, God wants to be nearer the people. Do we think about it from that point of view, that God is doing all this? Because remember, the Garden of Eden is there, right? The children, Adam and Eve, make a choice, and now they're out of the garden. They're out of God's presence. What's God forcibly do? He comes to Egypt and says, remember, first of all, he goes and he finds Abraham and says, Abraham, follow me. Abraham says, okay, gotcha. God wanted to be near. God wanted to be involved. And the ultimate fulfillment of this, God goes and gets the children of Israel out of Egypt and says, follow me, I want to be with you. How am I going to be with you? Well, you're a bunch of sinners, you know. How's this possible? How does a holy God reside with mere mortals? And that is what is, in a sense, an overarching principle, what's going on in Leviticus through the Sabbath, the holy days. How does God and you become near? Okay, this is what's going on. So I thought that's good. Now, over in Leviticus 25, a couple pages, an interesting concept. 25 verses 9 and 17, the word Kippur, okay, remember in the Hebrew, it's only the consonants, right? There's no vowels in there, okay? So that's why it's important to understand that Kippur, the noun form in Kippar, the only things that are different are the vowels. The I and the U becomes two A's. So when you read the text, you get this is a figment of the same word, okay? It's a derivation of the same thing. Not so true when you see other words used for this. For example, atonement just kind of means one concept. No, there's actually kind of two concepts here. But notice the completeness of this concept. 25 verse 9, talking about the Jubilee. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On what? On the day of Kippur. Why? On the day of covering over. The debt in Jubilee is covered. It's purged, right? Once it's purged, you can't bring it back. Very huge significance. So the children of Israel get the Jubilee is on top of the day of covering. Oh, this is big deal. They get the typology all the way to the bank. You get my drift? All the way to the bank, all the way to the forgiving of the loan, all the way to the forgiving of your indebtedness. Over in verse 17, it says the same thing. Therefore, you shall not prosper one for, 25, no. Shall fear the Lord. Well, no, that's not right. There's another usage of the Day of Atonement in here. Anyway, it's the same word, Kippur. Anyway, so now, a little slogging now. Now, there is something that comes up from time to time, and that is from the Second Temple period forward, okay? Now, how many temples were there? How many temples were there? Okay, I'll give you, let's say it's 2.5, okay? Here's why. There's the Tent of Meeting, fine, to take that beer. Solomon builds a temple, right? Temple's destroyed, right? Zerubbabel and the group come back and they build a temple, right? But what happens about 43 to 34 BC? Herod grabs everybody around and says, we need a bigger temple. We need more tourism tax. Okay? We don't got enough people, can't get on the Temple Mount. So Herod, with the help of the Jewish priests, they tear the temple down. They rebuild it. They re-enlarge the platform, I say to you as a history lesson, because now it can hold 100,000 people. That's a lot of tourism money. That's a lot of beds, a lot of lambs, a lot of doves, okay? A lot of stuff gets sold, okay? A lot of tax gets taken in. That's what I say Herod was after. Anyway, but from that period forward, the Second Temple, the Jewish community refers to the period between trumpets and atonement as the 10 days of repentance. An interesting thought process, but one which is not typology listed in Scripture at all. It was never in Leviticus, never there, so it's an aside. All right, so now, as we talk about this background, we have two more things to talk about. We have to talk about the rites that were performed today and the sanctuary that God's dwelling place. Now, the second one about rites being performed. There are purification rites that are performed at the temple. on this day, and there's the expulsion of sin, and there is the second goat that goes away. Okay? Now look at it. Let us go to Leviticus 16, because now we find the detail for what's going to happen on the day of Kippur. Leviticus 16. Here are the players. Leviticus 16 and verse 6. Now we have the priest and his household. Okay? And literally in this verse 6, it says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and make an atonement, make a kippur, a covering, okay, a purging for himself and his household. Okay? We'll get into that in a moment. Now, the other thing they have to clean, they have to put blood on, is the holy place. Leviticus 16:16. It says here, thou shalt make a kippur, a covering for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So we're talking about the place. Okay, now, notice down in verse 20, and when he has made an end of the covering of the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the altar, he shall bring out the live goat. So we've talked about the priest and his household. We talk about the holy place. Okay. Now, we'll get into more detail about how the holy place is divided up in a moment. But now in verse 19, we see there has to be a cleansing of uncleanness of who? Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on with his finger seven times, cleanse it, consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. There's uncleanness residing in the temple. It came from what? It came from the sins of the people when they would come and have offerings. The sins are still there. The sins aren't on the people, but they are in the place. This is a big deal. Now, we know that the other part of this puzzle is that there is expulsion over in verse 21. We shall lay our hand, the priest, Aaron, shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, okay, and all their transgressions, and though they shall be, in a sense, carried away. Now, verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and they shall release the goat in the wilderness. This is the fact of what happens, is that the sin is now carried away. Now, we'll get into that in a little more detail in a moment. Now, the significance of the sanctuary is this. Exodus 25, as we talk about this background, think one more time about Exodus 25, and I brought this up at the beginning when we're praying to God. Now, Exodus 25, verse 8, it says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The whole point here was God was there. God was dwelling at the temple, okay, in the early days in the temple of meeting. So it is a big deal that the sin is still there. The sin defiles the sanctuary because it is the transgression of the principles of God, right? Clear and simple. So now, we must talk about the defilement. And how did that sanctuary actually literally become defiled? We see in Leviticus chapter 4. Now, once again, I know I'm slogging, but once you lay all the groundwork, the pièce de résistance is really good at the end, okay? So, Leviticus 4, verse 3, we know this. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin a young bull without blemish for a sin of offering. So the priest can sin. There has to be a way, if the priest sins, to get rid of the priest's sin. And that happens through this process in verse 3. Now, go down to verse 13. This is saying, if you have another sin offering, the title of this chapter is Sin Offering, verse 13. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, okay, the whole congregation could sin. Down in verse 22, and when a ruler has sinned, when one of your kings or elders or whatever has sinned, that can be removed through this sin offering. And then verses 27 and 29, and if any of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against the commandments, then he's guilty and needs an offering. Verse 29, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. So the priests, the whole congregation, the ruler, and the people. In other words, everybody can sin and does sin, and now you have to do something with it. It's at the temple, okay? Now, what is the method of transference? The transference of that sin to what? Notice in verse 29, we're going to go stay in Leviticus chapter 4, and he shall lay hands on its head of the sin offering. You are ceremonially, ritualistically moving the sin from the individual, either the priest, the whole congregation, the ruler, or the common person, to what? To the animal? No, to the blood of the animal. Okay? There are whole books, I've come to see, written about the whole ritualistic nature of this. How you were not killing an animal. Okay? How literally an animal now to be justified in this way was being sacrificed. You and I go, tomato, tomato, what's the big deal? No, it's a big deal, okay? Even there's some works about this that talk about how even native people in various countries would go through a ritual before actually hunting an animal. And they ritualistically, okay, even in their primitive cultures, would say, look, we need to have this prayer or concept so that the animal will let our arrow go to it, okay? That we, it's a very involved, intricately big discussion, okay? But what we have is ceremonially, the sin is transferred from you, the sinner, to the blood of the sacrifice. Now, what happens? Down in verse 30. And then the priest shall take some of its blood with its finger. It doesn't say it's going to take its fur, it's going to take its skin, anything else. It's all transferred into the blood. You see the importance of the concept of the blood in the sacrifice and thus the other holy days and the other meanings that we take into the New Testament, okay? Huge. The blood is everything. Jonathan read the verse, okay, in Hebrews, which we'll reread in a few minutes, okay? It's important. Now, then the priest shall take some of the blood on his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. So you see it all going away. Very important, you know, from a physical point of view. You're taking your sin, you're having it laid off, it goes to that blood, and you watch it go on the horns of the altar, and you watch it go away. Pausing to let that sink in, okay? All of it is poured out, not some of it, all of it. Great point. Now, in other offerings, okay, in Leviticus 10, for example, in certain other offerings, I bring this up only as a point of illustration because there are a number of offerings, and I think this would make a great series of sermons, okay, on what were all the offerings, what did they each mean, why were they offered, okay? Huge, huge typology, which probably we could have how many weeks before atonement or whatever and cover those. So I'm kind of, if we're going to geek out, we'll geek out that way. Okay, so Leviticus chapter 10, verse 17. In these offerings, okay, remember he said at the beginning of this chapter, Nahab and Abihu offered profane fire, chapter 10, and God says, not so fast, you're doing this all wrong. In verse 17, he says, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place? Since it is the most holy and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord. There were certain offerings that the priests were supposed to eat. It was their portion. Okay, that is a whole other, oops, whole other topic. Whole other, but by eating the, but my point here is, and this one's important, is by eating the meat, if you were, if it was offered on your behalf, and now the priest gets to have some of it, he's ingested some of your sin. You get it? Ritualistically, not only has the hands gone to move the blood, your sin to the blood, and the blood now goes to the horns of the altar where the burnt offering is going up, and it's being poured away. Also, that who touches it, the priest, is defiled. The priest has some of the sin. Now, okay, the result is sin is transferred, and verse 31, did I want verse 31? Not that 31, that's for sure. Because you notice chapter 10 doesn't have a 31? Is anybody with me, or is you still in the same room with me? Okay. But the issue is forgiveness is granted, okay, by the offering. And I know where that was. We'll come back to it. Okay, so now our third of our background points is purification, thus, of the priest because he's defiled. The holy place, because it's defiled, it has blood that came from your sin offering. The tabernacle of meeting and the altar, all are defiled. Now, go back to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 15. And I'm breaking in, and we'll come back to chapter 16, and we're going to go through it in order, because then it'll make more sense. But verse 15, it says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bringing its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat." Okay, daily sins, and this is a wonderful typology of what happened with the blood. Okay, it went in, it was there, and so now it has to be cleansed. All the daily sacrifices are stacked up, if you could use that language, okay? Notice the language in verses 16, 19, 20, 20, 30, and 33. First of all, in 19, here you saw this was for the children of Israel. Now go down to verse 19. "And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on his finger seven times and consecrate it," meaning the holy place, okay, "for the children of Israel." Then there's the tabernacle of meeting, there's the altar, okay? Now, go over to verse 33. Verse 33 needs a little technical explanation. It says, "Then he," the priest, this is a summary of all that's happened during the day. We're gonna come back and pick up the meeting, the pieces in a minute, but I like this point. "Then he shall make a covering, atonement, for the holy sanctuary," number one. "He shall make a covering for the tabernacle of meeting," number two. And three, the altar. Then it says, "And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly." Well, the syntax in Hebrew is not the same, okay? It joins atonement for the sanctuary, atonement for the tabernacle, and atonement for the altar with this et, E-T, okay? Meaning this is what's been done. And the last two literally have a Hebrew concept of called E-H, okay, A. So one of the scholars, Rilera, in his book, Lamb of the Free, makes a good comment here. It's like he cleansed the house for the children. So meaning in this verse, the covering was made for the holy sanctuary, the covering was made for the tabernacle of meeting, which contained the sin, and the covering was made for the altar where the sin, the blood was, for who? For the priest and the people. You see what I mean? So you have the things and you have the people. It's a little technical, but I thought it kind of intrigued me as I went by it. Okay. So now, okay. Hebrews chapter 7, we'll go Hebrews one moment, because at this point, we're talking about the transference of sin. We're talking about how it came to reside there. Notice what it says in Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. It says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and then for his people, for he did once for all what he offered up for himself." See this verse 27? The priest offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and then for this people. That's what's going on in Leviticus 16, Okay, the priest has this duty on this day to sum up everybody's duties, to take all the sin and do something with it. Okay, in short, they're cleaning house. Okay, that's what's going on the day of Kippur, the day of covering. Okay, so now let's look at it. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. Okay, in Leviticus 16, there are five animals involved. Okay, one bull. Okay, two goats, if I can get my fingers to work that way. Okay, two fingers, and there are two rams. Okay, one bull. Okay, in the beginning, verse 3, Aaron shall come to the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering of a ram and as a ram for burnt offering. We'll come back to the ram in a moment. Okay, the bull is for what? Is for his purification. Which verse is the right one? Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering now, which is for himself and make atonement for himself and for his house. Because he was full of the sin. He had touched it all year long. Okay? It had to go someplace. Now, the full explanation of this, okay? If Aaron sees verse 6, what's he really think about? He really thinks about Leviticus chapter 4. We're not going to read all of 4, okay? But all of 4, verses 1 through 12, tell the priest what he does if he sinned. Okay, so like the full detail instructions are over here in 4 verses 1 through 12, right? But we don't have to repeat it in 16 verse 6 because Aaron knows, oh, I've been doing this all year long. I know what to do, okay? I'm supposed to do this with the bull offering. Got it. Now, there are two goats. One goat is for purification purposes, okay? We see also parts of this outlined in Leviticus chapter 4. You shall take a sin offering and do this for the children of Israel, okay? Now, the second goat is very interesting because it is alive and it's set out of the camp, as we know in verses 20 through 22. Verses 20, and when he has made an end of the atoning of the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Okay, that's what's going to happen with those two goats. One goes away live, and one, its blood is used to clean the temple. Second, now we have two rams, and you say, where's the rams come in? Well, rams go down to verse 24 and verse 25. And it says, after the priest has done all this work, after they've sent the live goat away, they now sacrifice two rams. And he shall wash his body, verse 24, in holy water, put on his garments out. Now, why does he have to put all the old garments off? Because they were defiled, right? Okay, he's got to get cleaned up to be able to do this next deal. And what's he say? And the burnt, and now come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people. This is why there's two rams. One ram for the priest and one ram for the people. And make atonement, make a covering from himself and for the people. A new covering, a new sweet aroma to God. And the fat of the sin offering shall be burned on the altar. Now, I found one commentary, he was trying to not make light of it, okay? He says, but to understand the purpose of a burnt offering, it's like saying you put some really good stuff on the barbecue to entice your neighbors to come over and see what's going on. The idea was a sweet aroma to God. The barbecue is on and God is in the tabernacle. We want God, we want your presence, okay? Now, this even author was not trying to make light of it. He was just trying to say, how do I get your attention about what it might be like, okay? Not that God needs a steak or, you know, anything like that, okay? So, but I thought he was trying to get across the point to me about what the burnt offering was for. And that's why after all the sin is gone, you want God's presence again. So let's offer something aromatic, right? And that's the purpose of the rams. And they were told to do it, okay? Fine. So now, let's go down back into Leviticus. We have the decontamination stages, okay? That's what I'm gonna call it. The decontamination stages. Here we go. Verse 14, So they've done all that. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side before the mercy seat. How she shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. The priest has got to take the blood of the bull. He's got to go into the Holy of Holies where he's not allowed to go. Only once a year. Okay? And now he goes in. The incense is burning. He doesn't want to see God. See that, right? And what happens? He sprinkles some of the blood real fast. Okay, I'm going to slip out. And now he's going to go get the blood of the goat. And the point is, we're actually, by doing so, cleaning the Holy of Holies. The blood, the sin of the people represented by the blood, is going to draw the sin out of the Holy of Holies. It's then going to, as we now watch down in verse 16 and 17. Did I read 16? He shall make atonement. Oh, now, verse 16. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions. The last part of the verse. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of the uncleanness. Now, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. And verse 18, he shall go to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on. Okay, how many of you have ever been trapped in a part of the house when whoever's mopping the floor says, stay put? That's what's happened. Okay, he says nobody's allowed in the temple meeting. The high priest takes all this blood, goes in once for himself, goes back and gets the second blood, goes in for himself. That handles the Holy of Holies. Comes out to the holy place, okay, outer side of that, does the same thing. Goes out to the altar, nobody else is around, out to the altar, does the same thing. Why? Nobody can step on the wet floor, okay? The sin is coming out. Nobody must be in there. Because you're a bunch of sinners, right? Okay? It's cleaning. It's coming out. This is the physical analogy of what's going on. So they clean the holy place. I mean, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the courtyard, and the altar. Okay? Now, in verses 20 through 22, okay, now you've got the sin at the front door. What are you going to do with it? Okay? Ceremonially, the live goat is the only one left, right? I mean, we have the two rams to offer a burnt offering later, okay? But the live goat's left. He says literally, and when he has made an end of the atoning, of the cleaning up, the covering of the holy place, the tabernacle, meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now we need the pack animal, okay? Aaron and shall lay both his hands on the head of the goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away. Got to send it far enough away that it doesn't bother God. A quote out of Rilaire's book entitled Lamb of the Free, quoting another author, Eldman, story of the sacrifice, he says, when the goat carries this contamination, it carries them out of Yahweh's presence and to an area that is far enough removed that they can no longer have an effect on him, God. Just as a person afflicted with an impurifying skin disease is sent beyond the borders of the camp so that they don't affect Yahweh, the goat is similarly banished. The sin has to be carried away. And the goat never comes back, right? Now, the result is, in verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make a covering for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Hebrews is going to love this phrase. This is how the tabernacle, this is how the tent of meeting, this is how the temple became clean. Okay? There has to be a moment when ritualistically, theoretically, however we talk about all this, there has to be a cleaning. And it's now clean. God says, done. Sins are carried away. You've watched it go, and it's gone. So now, in verse 34, This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make a covering atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And so did the Lord command Moses. God says, once a year, we're going to have a fresh start. I don't want any of that stuff around here. And it's both you and me, we're going to start afresh. Okay? That's what all this is about. Now, Jonathan brought up a very interesting point about the typology of the second goat. Now, the typology of the second goat is extremely weak. Sam Bakayoki, in his book, God's Festivals and Scriptures, Part 2, pages 145 through 147, and Bob Gardenhire, the United Church of God, wrote in a work in 2022 entitled The 10 Reasons Why the Azazel Goat Does Not Represent Jesus. These works offer this point for us to consider, that for Christ to be representative of the live goat, it's an interesting thing because lots were cast. Okay? Left goat, right goat. Left goat, right goat. Okay? It was going to be by chance. Okay? Two animals are never offered at the same time for a single offering, for a single sin offering. True. Only blood cleanses, as was read in Hebrews 9:22, right? Very good point. Hebrews 9:22, it says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So it is clearly the blood of Christ. It is clearly the blood of the animals here represented in Leviticus 16 that carry away the sin. Okay? True. The cleansing, it all happens before the second goat is utilized. So there's a number of pieces. I didn't go through all of Bob's 10 points, nor Sam Bakayoki's. So those are points to consider in whether or not. See, the one thing challenge we have to be always careful of is there are antitypes we find throughout the scriptures, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, okay? And certain of these things carry forward. Certain of them have no other significance. Okay, they're meant to make the point at the time. You don't get to carry everyone over. It takes time. It takes methodical practices. But the whole concept of this goat being presented alive seems to have very little typology afterwards. Okay, that is all I'll say. There's a lot of background you could talk about. So now we come to what I really wanted to talk about. The pièce de résistance is in Hebrews, okay? Okay, yeah. Bob says, please bring it on. Get me out of the geek side, you know what I mean? Get me out of the HR manual, you know, in Bob's terms, get me out of Clean Air Act code 1555, page 65, page subsection, et cetera. What do you mean I can't haul that oil, okay? I was out to see Bob's place one day, and he told me about how all the stuff gets a tank can get contaminated, and you know, if he has one guy, say the guy right over here, you know, if Bob picks up his oil, right, and they put something hot in there, well, Bob will know it because they have to test that whole tank. But if they test that tank and there's any even one load, right, Bob, their machine knows they have to go and get rid of that whole truckload of stuff someplace else. Okay, contamination is a big deal. Okay, contamination was a big deal about sin. Contamination was a big deal about how you get rid of it. Now, that's why we had to go through the day, the rites, the place, that God had a plan for dealing with sin. That's very important to carry forward. There was defilement. Confessing sin was a transference into the blood of the sacrifice that went into the sanctuary. True. There was a purification process that took place. The Lord's goat. Incredible. The Lord's goat. Now God says, I will take this sin, I will use it, this blood, and I will use it to clean. And now then, once I've got those sins, I'm going to remove them, okay? And we move them away. We remove away the sin of the priest, the people, the sanctuary, the outer altar, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. All are clean. Incredible. Now, what do we see? In Hebrews, you see, we have to understand this background because whoever's writing Hebrews, many say it's Paul, in many respects, it reads like Paul, okay? In some respects, it doesn't quite have enough hyperbole, okay? It's an observation, but anyway, whatever we want to say. Hebrews 6, this person knows all about Leviticus 16, all about Leviticus 10, all about how you handle sin, how you offer, and what all the offerings are, okay? Which would all be wonderful detail we're not going to cover. But what's it say in Hebrews chapter 6? We have to talk about the high priest and his central centricity to the form and substance and function of what happens. We talk about the high priest and his shadow. We are going to talk about the eternal functionality of this high priest. And we're going to talk about the real covering of sin that must take place and where it must take place. Watch what we talk about. Hebrews 6, verse 17, it says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly. Do you ever think about God is determined to do something? You know what I mean? What does he say? Mary's going to be with child, and he talks to the angels come down, and they talk to the shepherds in the field. And they talk about what? They say, God's goodwill towards men. See, we spend a lot of time thinking that God is angry. Well, God cannot reside with sin. That is true. But God made man in his own image. God did not start this to try to get rid of half of everybody who he makes. This is a huge mind shift. I hope we really grasp. If we think that God is just play toying and saying, well, it doesn't have the capacity and the power to bring all men to salvation, it says. Peter and others, even Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, says, I'm willing that all men should come to repentance. We must believe that at its core, okay? Because that all people are able to be saved. Now, there's a time frame for all that. That's what we're going to talk about across the Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day. That's all about timing. Okay, but we must understand God's determining here to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. I hope you're on the edge of your seat. You're about to inherit something. The immutability, that is the unchangeableness of his counsel. On this point, God says, I will not change. God says, look, of his counsel, I have confirmed it by an oath. That by two unchangeable things, immutable, in which it is one, it is impossible for God to lie. What he's determined and promised to do for mankind, he's determined to do. Okay? And number two is a long sentence. This is where I think it's Paul. Okay? We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Get to the point, Paul. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Get to the point. And which enters the presence behind the veil. Get to the point. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What are the two things that God is unchangeable on? One is that he cannot lie, and two, that Jesus Christ, the high priest, is at the throne of God and entered the presence. Is that your verse 19? Do you see how it's italicized? Very impressive word. He's with God. These two things I am unchangeable on. This is incredible. He is a high priest forever. Gives new meaning to the high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies with a bunch of blood on one hand and a bunch of blood on the other, and he's trying to clean house and pretend like all this is working out ritualistically. Jesus is not pretending. He's at the real throne. Now notice, chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. This is a beautiful, beautiful verse. And it is yet far more evident, verse 15, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment. We just talked about a lot of flesh in Leviticus 16, but according to the power of an endless life. You could be talking about no one else but Jesus Christ, the endless life. And now, verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, what's this priest's job? For they have become priests without an oath, but he, Jesus, with an oath by him who said to him, who's saying what? God saying to Jesus Christ, the next verse, the Lord has sworn, you shall swear by no one under whatever. God swore. God says, I cannot lie, and Jesus Christ will be with me forever. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Look at, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. He will not take this back. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why is this important? Because this priest has a job, a big job of cleansing mankind from sin. Look, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. There is an earthly shadow and there is a spiritual reality. Notice, now this is the main point, verse 1 of chapter 8, of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of his majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. We're talking the spiritual realm now, right? We are talking the place that was the real one, and the one on earth was made to look like this one. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, Jesus Christ, also have something to offer. For he, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy. Leviticus 16 was all about serving the copy, the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all these things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. It was a shadow. It was a shadow of the presence of God over the page in chapter 6, verse 19. Now, okay, Jesus Christ has eternal functionality. Notice what it says in verses 6 through 8 and 12. Jesus Christ has eternal functionality, but now he is ordained, he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry. Inasmuch as he, Jesus, is also the mediator of the better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been found for the second. Okay, but verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There's an eternal functionality. Go to verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and all their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Remember Leviticus 16, verse 30? Once that it was cleansed, once he put the sins on the live goat, they went away no more. That verse means so much more if you've read Leviticus 16, doesn't it? Okay, now, the real covering, the real atonement happens here in verses 6 through 9. Didn't we read it? Oh, okay, look, verse 9. Do I want to say it that way? Yeah, okay, look. Picking back up in verse 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, right? And not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now, okay, now let's go, well, verse 10. I read everything else. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See this motive again of God, people, God and us, people and God? He says, I will put my law, I will put it in my hearts. Something is coming that will change so much the physical typology to be a literal typology of the spirit and of the conscience. Now watch, here's where the real work happens. Go to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. This is the real covering. We're going to talk about the real atonement. You see, but if atonement just means that one, that's a conflated value. Okay, if you understand that the atonement is Kippur, which means to cover, to purge. What you saw with all the blood going out, all the way from the Holy of Holies, all the way to the holy place, all the way out to the altar, all the way under the live goat, was a what? A purging of the blood. How does this purging come from our real people, real sins, real thoughts, real conscience? Watch what it really says. Here, verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people, sins committed in ignorance. That's a whole different topic. Are there sins that can be committed purposely? Yes, that's probably 3 or 4 sermons. 5 or 6 books. Okay. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, the real holy place, the real one in heaven, the way into that holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. They couldn't yet see. It was not yet time to reveal the holiest of all. Okay, now watch verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to conscience. How do you clean the conscience? How? We're about to find out. Look what it says. Now, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, now we get to talk about, you think about this verse, that we've covered over the sins. We've purged the sins from the temple. We've purged the sins. And now what must happen in our hearts and minds? He talks about the blood here, once having obtained eternal redemption, okay? For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, the sprinkling, the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Leviticus 16, they figured out how. God says, I'm going to purify their flesh once a year. I'm going to clean house. You and I get to say the question, well, when does he clean it up here? When's he clean my conscience? I did those things, and I know he carried them away, and I know they went on that goat, and I know they went away. But, you know, I mean, every once in a while, I kind of think about that. Ah, la, 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 la. Where are those at? They're in here. Watch this. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you see the power of an endless life at the throne of God as the high priest who knows how to cover over, how to purge, how to offer his life for redemption, and God chooses it to perform a spiritual miracle in the heart, mind, and soul of you and me? This is the power of Jesus Christ in the holy days and the Day of Atonement. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the role of the high priest on the Day of Covering. This we must really understand and see. Now, what's it say? Verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both with both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise, he sprinkled the blood both on the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Okay? Verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copy of the things in heaven should be purified with these, i.e. the day of Kippur, right? But the heavenly things themselves with better things than these? Who's the better things than these? Christ himself. He fulfills all of it. He is the Lamb. It is his blood. The sin does transfer. And now it's truly removed. It's truly cast. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews gets the point. He has not, and not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Verse 26, and then would have had no, and would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away, you get my point, put away, you see the sin going on the live goat, it's going away. It's out of here. It's gone. It's over the hill. Has put it away by the sacrifice of himself. Of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The text is so rich, is it not? So rich. The earthly sacrifice was only a type. We know, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 and 11. The fulfillment sacrifice was made and taken to heaven. Hebrews 10, verses 10, 12. Jesus on the cross said what? He took his breath as he suffocated on the cross, and he says, it's finished. It's finished because what? Because I am an eternal high priest. I am the endless life. I go to my Father. And the plan only goes on from here. What an incredible thing. The real result of what we know and feel in our lives. Go over to verse 15, of chapter 10, verse 15. But verse 14. For by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. You and I are witnesses of that. We have the Spirit of God that convicts us to understand that God actually has removed sin and that our conscience is cleansed and that we no longer have to dive in and think about sin and think about, we can ask God for that clean conscience and it comes. Those who don't have a clean conscience, just talk to us and let me tell you, I don't know why I've got one, but I've got it and God gave it to me and it's a gift. Psalm 107, verse 9, God fills the hungry soul with goodness. All souls need filled with goodness, the goodness of Jesus Christ, who is the endless life, who is the sacrifice, who is at the throne of God. The real result of all this is an opportunity to be in the presence of God. The blood of Christ does this. The body of Christ literally lays down and keeps the veil from opening again. We can have access to the Holy of Holies. We now have all this typology represented on the day of Kippur in Leviticus 16 and in Hebrews, the full assurance that sin is removed by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God and then is presented by the anointed high priest, Jesus Christ, who enters the presence of God himself behind the veil. You and I get to go there now. We get to go there. Is it any wonder how he says in chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having bold assurance to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Do you think there was a whole chapter in Leviticus about what happens when you went in with unprofaned fire to the Holy of Holies? They died. The high priest never, ever, 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 ever went into the holiest of holies again, except on the Day of Atonement. It never happened again. They were not going to pull that trick again. How do we have the boldness to go to the holiest of holies? Jesus Christ. That's power. That's the gift of all gifts, we must understand. How are we able to pray our Father in heaven? Because our Savior, our High Priest, has taken his blood into God's mercy seat. That is incredible reconciliation. That is redemption beyond compare. The covering over, the Kippur, what we would call the Day of Atonement, is the removal of sin. But more than that, it is a complete purging. It is a complete cleansing. It is sufficient. It is perpetual. A gift from God himself to you. Jesus Christ is the ultimate covering for all.